Good morning, church family. Today I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 through 10. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also why they were what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
I want to thank Alex for reading our scripture. Always grateful for the number of folks who take their time to participate. And normally we do that when we're all together, and we're glad that they're willing to take that phone out, whatever brand or whatever variety, and take a video and send it to us so we can at least kind of remind ourselves that worship is something we all do together. It's not something that is performed for us, but it's something that we do together as we look for God to speak to us, which we hope he does today. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, for those of us that think we have no one, for those of us who have bonded with destructive habits, for those of us whose religious practices betray Jesus, remind us that by your mercy and grace, we have a family, we have a new craving, and we have a story to recount. For you have made us alive in Christ, who is our resurrection. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Johann Hari, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, wrote, "Chasing the Scream, the First and Last Days of the War on Drugs." He was recounting his work in an article for a major publication, and he wrote these words, "I had quite personal reasons to set out for these answers." He was looking for an answer to what drives the drug war. "One of my earliest memories as a kid is trying to wake up one of my relatives and not being able to. Ever since then, I've been turning over the essential mystery of addiction in my mind. What causes some people to become fixated on a drug or a behavior until they can't stop? And how do we help those people come back to us? As I got older," he writes, "another of my close relatives developed a cocaine addiction, and I fell into a relationship with a heroin addict. I guess addiction felt like home to me." Does addiction feel like home to you? I mean, think about it. If we limit the objects to which we may become addicted, like drugs or gambling or, say, tobacco even, we may find Ari's work curious, but not terribly relevant to our way of life. But if we expand the forms addiction takes, that is, those habits that seem hard to die among us, even for we Christians, never mind answering if we feel at home, we may realize we never left home when it comes to addiction. I mean, the very vocabulary that we use to address our collective ills, like war on drugs, war on poverty, even the new war on the coronavirus, reveals a root of violence that at the very least lays right under the surface. Put drugs to death, put poverty to death, put the coronavirus to death, put racism to death even. I mean, these are fine slogans as far as slogans go. But if we're really interested in getting at the source of what holds us captive, we must do more than declare war. We can no longer think only of us as disconnected individuals. We have to see ourselves collectively together. And until we do, until that time comes, until we make that transition, then drugs will always be viewed as an individual problem, your problem. Until then, poverty will always be understood as an individual matter, my matter. Until then, getting a virus will be a matter of individual responsibility, yours or mine. Until then, racism will always be someone else's problem. But none of these experiences are only individual matters, only individual issues, only individual problems. They're ours. It's on all of us. These issues and more, they reflect humanity's problem, our problems. We are all Ahmaud Arbery, and we are all the McMichaels. But it's not what you think. I mean, that was Arbery's discovery in his quest to understand what drives the war on drugs. All the time, he was looking for the answer to what is it about the drugs that drive the drug war? How is it drugs get its hooks into a person? Now, he happened onto something entirely different. It wasn't what he thought. It wasn't the drugs themselves he learned. Instead, it was the lack of bonding, a lack of connection. Given the absence of bonding with what is healthy and hope-filled, all people will bond with something in an effort to fill the need to connect. It was that aha moment that pushed Arbery in another direction. He wrote, "So the opposite of addiction is not sobriety, it is human connection." Peter insists that Christians rid ourselves of all malice and guile and insincerity and all slander. Each of these habits on their own are destructive to relationships of all kinds. All our relationships are affected when these are the habits that we employ. They're bond inhibitors. They're deconnectors. They leave us isolated and angry, and everyone becomes an enemy to be defeated. Peter must have known that those Christians to whom he wrote, those that were suffering social ostracism, could easily fall back into the old habits that felt like self-defense. Would they counter evil with evil? Should they? Should we do so? When we do, we become even more isolated and poisonously so. Johann Hari's years-long, thousands-of-mile search for answers to the war on drugs describes a discovery as he interacted with Peter Cohen. He writes, "Professor Peter Cohen argues that human beings have a deep need to bond and form connections. It's how we get our satisfaction. If we can't connect with each other, we will connect with anything we can find. The whir of a roulette wheel, or the prick of a syringe. A heroin addict has bonded with heroin because she couldn't bond fully with anything else." Now listen, remember, Peter spent the first part of his letter, what we refer to as chapter 1, pointing out how God had met them. God had met those Christians in the circle of cities in Asia Minor, and how he meets us in Jesus Christ. neck deep in our own attempts to defend against the onslaught of evil all around us, wary of the deceit that betrayed sincerity, and the envy of others that oddly propels us to ruin the reputation of those we often long to emulate. Peter points to the pure gift, a new bond, a new connection, pure gift. Pure gift. Pure gift as distinct from a gift with ties. Gift that comes with an indebtedness to return the favor. Gift that leaves us feeling inadequate because we could never return the gesture with a gift as valuable. Pure gift, as in it really is a gift. As in gift that has your name on it. A gift that doesn't require assembly. A gift that you don't have to add anything to make it valuable. Pure gift. As in gift that forever changes who we are and who we will become. Pure gift. As in not watered down. Pure. It is the gift of God's mercy and grace that changes the human landscape. Such a gift reorients us away from bond-breaking and connection-killing habits. Tasting the gift, the pure gift, creates a new craving, Peter reminds. This pure gift reshapes our relationship with others, with each other. You have genuine mutual love, he writes. Love one another deeply from the heart. But it's not what you think. That Peter is writing to exiles, those not feeling at home, in a world run by malice and guile and insincerity and envy and slander, does not mean that the pure gift, tasting the pure gift, the gift that reorients our relationships, will remove their suffering. The forces, the powers that fuel bond-breaking, connection-killing habits have rejected Jesus' way of love. Those early Christians, and even new Christians, even we Christians, certainly can feel rejection and isolation. For Peter, the gift did give them new bonds. Someone new to bond to. New connections, new relationships with each other. However, those new bonds, those new connections came through the one who was rejected. Peter. Maybe Peter's prompted by his pastoral calling he received from the one whom he had rejected three times. I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. For in his restoration that mirrored his own rejection, he received a mission three times. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Here Peter feeds the suffering Christians in Asia Minor a recounting of their own story. A story that could well be our story. It's my story. It could be your story. He encouraged Jesus' sheep this way. Through him, Jesus, you have come to trust in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are set on God. I mean, if those exiles felt rejected for their faith in Jesus, Peter helped connect their experience with the one who was rejected and has become for us, for all, the bond-building connection. Shame-ending living stone. For Peter, it has been the resurrection that he highlights. Maybe it is because of that encounter he had with the resurrection Lord by the shore of the lake. That encounter that brought confirmation that though he had rejected Jesus, Jesus had not rejected him. Listen, for those of you yet to trust in God through Jesus the Christ, know that though you reject Jesus, he has not rejected you. I mean, we all have stumbled over Jesus on our way to build our own temples, our own structures in which we house all of our idols. But in the course of life, not one of the stones of the temple of our making will be left on one another. Just like Jesus described the temple there in Jerusalem. For what Jesus is up to is making dead stones live. It's not what you think. I mean, once we have been met by God in Jesus Christ, the pure gift of God's grace and mercy doesn't just make us alive, we are re-described. You hear Alex as he read the scripture? You looking at it maybe on your tablet or on your Bible that's sitting with you? Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Re-described. Once no longer bonded. Once not connected. Now bonded to the one who was rejected, connected to the ones who've expressed their trust. It is the living Word of God, the stone that was rejected, that re-describes us. We are no longer bondless, connectionless. He writes, Peter does, but you, all of you, he says, not you just as an individual, not you to help salve your own individual problems and issues and matters. You together are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is re-describing who we are in Jesus. Johann Ari was met by a truth discovered among the very sort of people Jesus met along his journey. He writes, the writer George Monbiot has called this the age of loneliness. We have created human societies where it is easier for people to become cut off from all human connections than ever before. Bruce Alexander, the creator of Rat Park, told me that for too long we have talked exclusively about individual recovery from addiction. We need now to talk about social recovery, how we all recover together from the sickness of isolation that is sinking on us like a thick fog. But this new evidence, he writes, isn't just a challenge to us politically. It doesn't just force us to change our minds. It forces us to change our hearts. And it's not often what we think. What we need is a God who changes our hearts, who reorients what we are bonded to, who redescribes who we are. What we find in recounting God's mighty acts, or as we might say it, the grand story of God, both found in Scripture and in our own stories, is we have been met by God's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. He has met us. Remember, we have been the ones rejecting the one rejected. Maybe this helps. When Ari nears the end of his article that recaps his work, one last time he hit the theme, our theme, it's not what you think. He writes, loving an addict is really hard. When I look at the addicts I love, it was always tempting to follow the tough love advice doled out by reality shows like Intervention. Tell the addict to shape up or cut them off. Their message is that an addict who won't stop should be shunned. It's the logic of the drug war imported into our private lives. But in fact, I learned, he writes, that will only deepen their addiction and you may lose them altogether. I came home, he said, determined to tie the addicts in my life closer to me than ever, to let them know I love them unconditionally, whether they stop or whether they can't. And it's here we tell the story of the one rejected, whose resurrection makes us alive to one another, bearing witness to God's unconditioned love for us and for all. So it really is now what you're thinking. You've tuned in here, maybe by accident or by choice. Christian, maybe to be reminded that when you feel rejected, remember the one who was rejected for you. The one who has met you and created a new bond with you, who's given you connections, who's redescribed your experience, who you are, who has reordered our understanding of love. And you who are yet to trust in Jesus, it really is what you think. The church, we who are normally here but are now kind of gathered electronically, yes, it is what you think. We really do believe that the one who was rejected doesn't reject you. That his unconditioned love for you meets you right where you are with mercy and grace. And in the same way our stories have been rewritten by the God who revealed himself in Jesus, we trust yours will be rewritten too, where you'll no longer be described as subject to the powers of malice and guile, deceit, insincerity, marked by envy and slander. But instead of using words to harm and defeat enemies, you'll hear the living word speaking your name, knowing your face, having loved you still.